Open your Bibles with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. We have a passage of Scripture here that I believe is a great example of how we can only truly understand the Old Testament by looking at it with New Testament eyes. By the revelation of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. What these things mean to us today and for the people that Ezekiel prophesied to back then. The title of this message is Deliverance by Righteousness. Deliverance by Righteousness. Now, normally we think of deliverance by grace in that terminology, not deliverance by righteousness. But I want to show you tonight how it's the same and how it works together through this passage here. This is, we're told in the book of Proverbs, Brother Aaron read it there in Proverbs chapter 1, that if men refuse to heed, to listen to and bow to the voice of God, when God speaks of His grace and His mercy in Christ, calling sinners to repentance, that if men, and left to ourselves now, and that's what you had in that passage that Brother Aaron read, that's man left to himself. He says, you will not choose God. But we're told in that passage that there'll come a day when they shall call on Him for mercy and He'll refuse to heed their cry. Now that is an awesome, frightening thought. That there'll come a time when men and women will call upon the Lord for mercy, begging for mercy, and He will not hear. That day is when the day of grace is over. The day of mercy is over. That's the end of all things in time. And that's what's emphasized in this chapter 14. The prophet had just prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, and there was no turning back. God was about to rain His wrath down upon this nation, this city, even the temple, because of their sin. And so after a prophecy or a message of irrevocable wrath that cannot change, it's coming, there's nothing you can do to stop it, then what hope and encouragement can sinners have? Well, this whole passage is a call to repentance of dead works and idolatry. That's what it is. It speaks of idols. Let's just read through, and I'll get to the meat of the message here as we get down through it. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. This is sitting before Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in the heart, knows that phrase again, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are always estranged from me through idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. You notice how he keeps speaking of their idols of the heart. Why is that? Because all idolatry always begins in the heart. You see, a person doesn't have to carve out an image or fashion an image out of stone and be seen physically bowing down to it to be an idolater. The idol always begins in the mind and the affections and the will. The Apostle Paul spoke of that when he spoke of covetousness, which is idolatry. And these idols of the heart, the hearts of fallen, wicked, depraved, natural man. Isaiah spoke of it. Isaiah 45:20, he said, they have no knowledge. And that's knowledge of the heart, knowledge of the mind, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. And all of this passage, as it describes this, when he calls them to repentance, has to do with this idolatry of the heart and their false religion. When he speaks of the stumbling block of their iniquity that they have laid, that's their religion. That's the false religious ideas, beliefs, doctrines, and exercises of lost people who do not know God, who do not know Christ. And it indicates that, as Paul wrote to Timothy, they have a form of godliness, an outward show of religion, sincerity, even morality, but they don't know God. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have the power thereof. They have an appearance of righteousness. You know, the Lord said of the Pharisees of his day, they do indeed appear righteous unto men. But he said their hearts like stone. You see, the gospel command involves repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is a heart work. It's a change. It's a change of direction. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of gods. That's what repentance is. Stop serving our idols of our hearts, of our minds, of our affections, our wills, our ideas that are totally wrong about God. And turn to the true and living God as he reveals and identifies and distinguishes himself in the salvation of sinners by his grace through Jesus Christ. We do not know God apart from Jesus Christ. Period. I don't care how moral, religious, sincere, dedicated a person is, they do not know God apart from Jesus Christ. The revelation of God that removes all idolatry and replaces it with true faith in the true and living God and service to the true and living God comes by Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Repentance is the work of God the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin, where he convinces his people that we're sinners, not just those who have made a few mistakes, but those who, if God were to judge us based on our best efforts to obey him, would deserve and earn nothing but eternal damnation and death. Repentance is the work of God the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners from their idols, away from their idols, and to the living God. But look on in verse 7. He calls them to repentance, and he says in verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, that's a foreigner who's come into the nation and become part of the nation, which separateth himself from me. Now, how do you separate yourself? We're by nature separated from God, but man capitalizes on that naturally in his religion. It's sort of like the same idea that the Lord spoke of the Pharisees when he said, you encompass sea and land to gain one convert, and when you gain that convert, you make that person twofold more the child of hell than you were. And he did it by setting, look here, verse 7, separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. They came to ask. These are the ones. These are the idolaters. They came to Ezekiel, and he said, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. and I will set my face against that man. The face of God has to do with his glory. And that's another frightening thought. The glory of God. You know, the glory of God is his honor. The glory of God is his dignity. The glory of God is his uniqueness. There's none like God. In fact, we should never, listen, we should never compare anyone or anything to God. You know that? That's his holiness. That's his glory. And his glory is either going to be engaged on behalf of a sinner, which is salvation through Jesus Christ by God's grace, or his glory will be engaged against a sinner, which is eternal damnation and death. One way or the other. There's no neutrality here. There's no middle ground. There's no fence riding here. God is either for us or he's against us. So the question comes, how can I know that God is for me? And he tells us very plainly. He says it's in Jesus Christ. Washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And so he says in verse 8, I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. It'll be so clear, the signification of this, that it'll be like a saying, a proverb. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. You'll know that God is God, and he means what he says. Verse 9, if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. That's God's judicial judgment against those who continually refuse his word. Same idea is shown in 2 Thessalonians 2 where it says that those who continually received or refused to receive a love of the truth, it says God sent them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's God's judgment. Somebody asked me one time, well, how long does that go? How long does it take for a person to get to that point? I don't know. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't play around with it. There's nothing in here that says, well, it takes 30 days, 60 days, or 80 years. It just says this is what God does. How he operates. Verse 10, they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. They have no mediator. They have no substitute, no surety. Their sins will be charged to them. And they'll bear the punishment of their iniquity. What does the Bible say about God's true people? It says the chastisement of our peace was upon Christ. He bore the punishment of our iniquity. Our sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But he says they shall bear the punishment of their own iniquity. The punishment of the prophet, that is the lying prophet, shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. In other words, the prophet who tells a lie and the people that follow him. And he says in verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord. Now what he's saying here is this. This is sort of like a cleansing of the land. This destruction, this wrath is coming down. It's like a cleansing. Because what's going to be left when it's all over but the shouting is the remnant. They're going to come back 70 years later. And that's a very, very temporary, limited fulfillment of God's purpose. But he will keep that nation together even under captivity until he's finished. And that's when Christ would come. So look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, now here's another word. And what he's going to show them in these next verses, that amidst all the idolatry of men, and amidst all of the destruction from God's wrath, that God had not left himself without a witness. Man has no excuse. God's wrath, all this punishment and death under God's wrath for sin and idolatry, God had not left himself without a witness, and he'd not left himself without a remnant. Now look at what he says, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, when the land sinneth against me, that's the nation now, by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof, their supply, and will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. Total desolation. Now listen to this. Verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, or in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In other words, just because you have three men like Noah, Daniel, and Job there, that's not going to save the nation. That's not going to save it. Kind of reminds you, somebody said, well, you know, he told Abraham if he could have found five righteous people in Sodom, he would have spared Sodom. Well, there weren't five righteous people in Sodom. God didn't intend to spare it. But he was making a point to Abraham concerning his long suffering. You see, the very fact that an ungodly sinner takes a breath is God's long suffering. But notice how he says they should deliver, but their own souls. They're safe. They're secure. Now, Daniel, I want you to know something about Daniel. Daniel went into captivity with the rest of them, but he was still delivered by God. Not from physical captivity, but from spiritual captivity. He was still safe and secure. Not from all the onslaughts of the flesh and the world and the devil here on earth, but from the wrath of God. And look on, verse 15. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, these same three, Noah, Daniel, and Job. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. In other words, they, just because they're in it, as a witness, they still can't save the land. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon that land. See, these are the three and four main punishments that God bring of pestilence and desolation and sword and even wild beasts. He said, or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. And why will they be delivered? Verse 14, by their righteousness. What it says. Verse 19, or if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, verse 21, the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments, the ones that he just listed, four of them, upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, noisome beast, pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Now, I want you to think about something just briefly. You know, we have no difficulty in explaining sin as the cause of judgment, God's wrath. Man by nature knows that sin deserves death. What man by nature does not know and will not accept is that all of us are such sinners that we all deserve God's wrath and eternal punishment, eternal death. That's what we don't believe until the Holy Spirit convicts us. What he does not know by nature is this. What exactly does it take to save me from my sins? What exactly does it take to remove God's wrath and gain his favor eternally? Man thinks he knows. That's why we have, in this world, running rampant, false works, human will, religion. Man believes that his works can save him, can make him righteous. He believes his righteous behavior and his righteous living, his standard of righteousness can do that. His religion, his sincerity. Most people, even though they would claim to believe salvation by grace, they think that salvation is conditioned on them and all they have to do is do the right thing. Now, whatever that right thing is, it depends on your culture, your upbringing, maybe your you're carousing, whatever, I don't know. But most people would say something like this: well, I've got to invite Jesus into my heart and I've got to join the church. And there's nothing in the Bible like that. Hey, I'm telling you, there's nothing in this book that's even remotely like that. From Genesis to Revelation. Here we see three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, spoken of as men saved, delivered from the general destruction. Based on what? Their righteousness, it says. Didn't it say that twice? And make no mistake about it, it is their righteousness. But how do you explain that when the Bible clearly tells us that there's none righteous? No, not one. Doesn't it say that? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. We could go on and on. Well, and no, that means no exceptions now. You know how I always tell you, don't get the accept me syndrome there. There's none that seeketh after God. Not even you or me. And what is he saying there? He's saying man by nature will not come to God through Christ. As a sinner seeking mercy. A sinner truly seeking mercy is a miracle of God's power and grace. So how do you explain this? Well, you look at it through the other testimony of Scripture. You interpret it in light of what the Bible tells us. That the fact there is none righteous, no, not. I tell you over there in Romans 3, it doesn't say there's none righteous, no, not one, except Noah, Daniel, and Job. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God except Noah, Daniel, and Job. No, God's word is clear. And you interpret it through the gospel. The gospel that Noah believed and preached. The gospel that Daniel believed and preached. The gospel that Job believed and preached. Which says that the only way of righteousness for sinners, no exceptions, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These three men are introduced here as prime examples of God's elect people. God chose a people before the foundation of the world and gave them to Christ. Here's three men whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They're prime examples of sinners saved by the grace of God through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ based on the promise that God gave the Old Testament saints of the coming of Christ. Their righteousness, and like I said, make no mistake, it is their righteousness. But their righteousness is the same righteousness that Abraham possessed, that David possessed. How was Abraham righteous before God? What does Romans 4 tell us? And a multitude of other scriptures. It tells us he was righteous by the grace of God in Christ. David said it, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without what? Without works. Whose works you think he's talking about there without his works? Somebody had to work it out. That's what it is. David in the Psalms speaks of his righteousness. I'll just give you an example. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 4, for example, he starts off a Psalm of David, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. What I'm telling you is this. I have righteousness and it's mine. And God is the God of my righteousness. And then over in Psalm 18, David prayed this. Listen to this in verse 20. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Now the question is, well, what was David's righteousness? By which the Lord rewarded him. How does a sinner become righteous? Here's another one. He said, according to the cleanness of my hands. Now, who's talking here? That's David, King David. Read about him. His biography is in the scriptures here. What does it take to cleanse a sinner's hands? The hands in the Old Testament usually it was a symbol or a metaphor of the believer's or the sinner's works. It took the hand of God to save a sinner. That's His work, the work of Christ. What does it take to cleanse a sinner's hand? It takes the blood of the Lamb to do that. In fact, if you look through the Scripture, you're going to find out that the only cleansing agent that can wash away sins of anybody at any time, anywhere, Old Testament and New, it's always attributed to the blood of the Lord. It's never attributed to the sinner's faith, or his works, or his efforts, or his sincerity, or his religion, or his water baptism. It's always attributed to the blood of Christ. It's never attributed to his holy heart. It's always attributed to Christ's blood. That's what the Bible says. David could claim this as his righteousness in the exact same way that the Lord Jesus Christ could call the sins of his people his own. Look at Psalm 69. You'll read this one. And this is so appropriate for what we're doing tonight in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Psalm 69, the Messianic Psalm, the suffering servant. David here is in affliction, but David is a type of Christ. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm 69, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, what kind of foolishness is he talking about? Well, he says it. My sins are not hid from thee. Now, how do you apply that to Christ? My sins. He was not a sinner. He was not made a sinner. How do you apply that to Christ? It's our sins charged to him. When our sins were charged to him, they became his. And so how do you attribute righteousness to one of God's children, a sinner saved by grace? His righteousness is charged to us. And when it was, it's ours. Not because we worked it out, helped it, contributed to it. We had nothing to do with it. It was totally a work of God in charging it to us. My sins, my righteousness. So ask yourself this question. Now turn to Genesis 6. What was Noah's righteousness? Well, it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, except Noah. Now, is that what it says there? Doesn't say except Noah, does it? Do you think Noah was included in that group, or did he rise above it? I'll tell you something about it. I'll tell you what. Noah was raised above it. He didn't rise above it. You know, when something rises, that's of its own power. When it's raised, somebody else does it. Noah didn't rise above it. He was raised above it. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 8. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if Noah was the exception of verse 5, because he was a better guy than the rest of that bunch, which I suspect that movie that's coming out pretty much says, if that was the case, then Noah did not need the grace of God. The grace of God is for sinners, folks. That's right. We talk about the grace of God being unearned favor, but it's also bestowed blessings which we don't earn. And the Bible teaches us from the very beginning that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ was Noah's righteousness. And his whole life is recorded here from Genesis 6 through Genesis 9 in building the ark and getting on the ark. What was that ark a symbol of? A type of? It was a type of Christ. A sinner in Christ. Being shielded from the wrath of God, which he deserved. That was Noah's righteousness. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What do you think he preached? He preached Christ. How do you know that? Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7. It's the whole point of this. By faith, Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his soul, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of what? The righteousness which is by faith. Now, what is the righteousness which is by faith? Well, we won't turn there, but read about it in Romans 9 and 10. It's the righteousness of God in Christ, which we receive by God-given faith. Noah believed, just like Abraham, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what Noah's righteousness was. What was Daniel's righteousness? Show you one verse, Daniel 9:24. I can show you more. Daniel 9 and verse 24. What was Daniel's righteousness? Do you know that Daniel, it's just about, you think about all what we call the God's people that are recorded in the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation, you know, going from Abel and Noah and going on and on. And of course, we don't have a whole lot recorded about Abel other than that he brought the sacrifice. He brought the lamb, didn't he? He brought the blood. And that was his righteousness. That's Abel's righteousness, was the blood. That's how Christ worked it out for us, through his blood. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But you know, out of all the men where you have an extensive sort of biography about him in the Scripture, Daniel's the only one that nothing negative or bad is said about. There's not one negative word in Daniel about Daniel, except that which was spoken directly by Daniel. We read about Abraham and how he messed up. We read about Noah and how he messed up, you see. We've got David. Boy, we read a lot about him messing up. And Solomon. Read a bunch about those fellas messing up, just like Job. Oh. But Daniel, there's nothing bad except what he says about himself. Like, for example, when he saw a vision of the Lord, he made this statement when he was praying. And he spoke this, and he said, when I heard the voice of the Lord and I saw this great vision, he said, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Nor is that which is beautiful about me, when I compared it to Christ, it was ugliness, it was corruption. But what was his righteousness? Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, and 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And here's what the Messiah is going to do: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision in prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. That's the work of the Messiah. That was Daniel's righteousness. Christ. What was Job's righteousness? Turn to Job 19. Now Job fell into the age-old problem of justifying himself. We read through the book of Job and studied through it. We know his shortcomings. But what was his hope? What was his assurance? What was his peace? What was his righteousness? Well, look at it. Verse 25, Daniel 19, or Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Christ suffered, bled, he died, he was buried. But what happened? He rose again the third day. He liveth. Why does he live? Sin was charged to him. They became his sins. He deserved death. Not because he was a sinner or made a sin, but because he had our sins charged to him. And he died. But Job says, I know my Redeemer liveth. Sin demands death. Isn't that right? The wages of sin is death. Well, what brings life? Righteousness. Righteousness. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What was Job's righteousness? Christ. Now go back to Ezekiel 14. Let me conclude this. There's the witness. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sin, S-I-N. Repent of your righteousness and turn to Christ. That's it. Well, in the last three verses, verse 22, or last few verses, a couple of verses here, he shows us that he has a remnant. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant. And notice, I want you to notice two things here. Number one, he says, this remnant shall be brought forth. Somebody's going to, if you're brought forth, somebody has to bring you. Who brings the remnant forth? God does. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He said, I know my sheep. They know me. He said, I bring them into the fold. So he says, the remnant shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. That's the children of God. Behold, they shall come forth unto you. They'll be brought forth and they'll come forth. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. They're going to be brought by the power of the Spirit, who convinces them of sin and of righteousness and judgment, and they're going to willingly come to him. They're going to be made willing in the day of his power. And you shall see their way and their doings. What is their way and their doings? Their way is the way of grace, the way of Christ. Their doings is faith in him and repentance of dead works. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. In other words, God's, there's still hope now, he says. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord. There's a purpose for this. There's a reason. God's brought it about. His purpose will be fulfilled. And his ultimate purpose is what? To bring forth Christ through that nation to be the Lord our righteousness. All right? All right. Well, the men are going to begin to serve.